My, oh my, brothers and sisters, what a roller coaster we have been on for weeks, months by now. We're in a place we never thought we would be. The older I get, the more often I say that. I'm in a place I never imagined I would be. And how good it is to be a Christian in times like this. To know that in spite of all the changes in our situations, our circumstances, God does not change. His promises don't change. His power doesn't change. His provision doesn't change. And His truth, the truth of His Word, gives us stability in times like this. We've been having parking lot services for the past two Lord's Days at Englewood. They're having two more today. We've been just doing them in the morning the last 2 weeks, and today they're going to have one in the morning and the evening. And you mentioned about preaching to empty pews. I've been preaching to a camera at my desk since March, the middle of March. And you feel like you're in a box. You don't feel like you're connecting with anyone. But God has given us much help during this time. I bring you greetings from Englewood Baptist Church. We are so thankful for the fellowship that God has given to our churches. And we appreciate very much your fellowship in the gospel. And also, I want to thank you for your prayers for my wife. She's doing well. I'm thankful she's here today. And thank you so much for praying for my wife and me at this time. Let's pray and seek God's face together and ask for His blessing on the ministry of the Word. Father, how good it is today to be in your house. We thank you, Father, that after this hiatus that we are able to gather physically in your presence as the people of God. And we thank you, Father, for your holy word and that you've ordained your word as a means to sanctify us, to nourish us, to strengthen us. Your word is the means by which you call sinners to yourself. And Father, as always, we're very much aware that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so we would ask, Lord, that as we come to look into the Scriptures today, that you would be pleased to grant to us the help and the presence, the grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that He would come today and take the things of Christ and make them known to us. Lord, we pray that He would open up our hearts and our minds and grant to us the understanding in your word that we so desperately need. And we pray, Lord, that you will feed our souls this day, that you will speak to us in the Holy Scriptures. We commit ourselves to you. We ask for your help and grace in the study and consideration of your word. And we plead these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15. Please follow as I read some selected verses from the first part of John, chapter 15. Verse 1. The words of the Lord Jesus. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And then verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. If I were to ask you what is the one thing that you desire most above all other things, I might ask you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the main thing that you strive for and aim for and desire most beyond anything else? But I could ask you, even if you're an unbeliever, what is the one thing that you desire above all other things? As a Christian, I would guess that most of us would say, my highest ambition, my supreme desire in life is that I might glorify God. That would be our stock answer, that we would live to glorify God. And this is something that every true Christian should desire most of all. This is what every true Christian should live for above all other things, to bring glory to God. To speak in a way, to live in a way that brings honor and recognition and praise and respect to our God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is what we were made for, to glorify God. But how do we do this? Specifically, how do we glorify God? And Jesus tells us in verse 8 of this chapter, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is how God is glorified. It is as we bear spiritual fruit in our lives, we glorify God. And every Christian, without exception, should aim to be spiritually fruitful. This is what every true child of God should aim for above all else, to bear spiritual fruit to the glory of God. This is how discipleship is exhibited and expressed. It is by the presence and the increase of spiritual fruit. And God works to produce spiritual fruit in His people. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Jesus says in verse 16, I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. These statements about the spiritual fruitfulness of Jesus' followers are made in connection with one of Jesus' I am sayings. And these I am sayings are metaphors that Jesus uses to describe Himself in the role He plays in bringing salvation to human beings. I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, etc., etc. And as most of you know, there are 7 of these I am sayings in the Gospel of John. They're only found in the Gospel of John. And the 7th and final one is found right here in chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. In the Old Testament, Israel is likened to a vine, an unfruitful vine that is ripe. Not ripe with fruit, but an unfruitful vine that is ripe for judgment. An unfruitful vine that is good for nothing except to be destroyed. And so when Jesus says, I am the true vine, He is saying, I am the true Israel. He is God's vine. The terminal points of Old Testament prophecy are found in Christ and His people. Old Testament prophecy points to Christ and His people. And Jesus is the true vine. And no one has any rightful place in God's vineyard unless they are grafted into Him by faith. And for our purposes this morning, vital spiritual attachment to Christ, union with Jesus Christ, inevitably leads to spiritual fruitfulness. Unlike Jesus' other I am sayings, this one is a component part in a larger metaphor. It's unique in this sense. This larger metaphor has to do with the relationship between Jesus, His Father, and His followers. In verses 1 and 5, Jesus identifies Himself as the vine. He also identifies His Father as the vine dresser, and He identifies all true disciples, true Christians, as the branches. And this metaphor is found in the first 8 verses of chapter 15. And as you sit and meditate on this metaphor, this picture, there are several things that become clear. You can make a long list of truths that we could draw from this metaphor. I'm going to set before you 5. 5 observations, 5 propositions that we can draw from this metaphor. We're going to spend most of our time on the final 3. The first proposition we can draw, first lesson we can learn from this metaphor, is at the heart of Christian discipleship, the very essence of Christian discipleship, is spiritual union with Christ. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. And so the essence of the Christian life, the essence of a life of discipleship, is union with Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who is in spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you and I are not spiritually joined to Christ by faith, we are not Christians. And I'm not saying that. Jesus said that. The essence of the Christian life is spiritual union with Christ. A second proposition we can draw from this passage: the presence of spiritual fruit is the indispensable proof of spiritual union with Christ. Verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. So how do you know if you're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you know if you're spiritually united to Christ? It's the same way that you know that a branch is vitally attached to a vine. If you see a branch here with apples on it and there's an apple tree, you know the branch is connected to the tree because there's apples on it. The presence of spiritual fruit is the indispensable proof of spiritual union with Christ. Now we come to the final 3 observations. We'll spend more time on these. And they all have to do with the production of spiritual fruit. The production and also the permanence of spiritual fruit. Not only should Christians bear spiritual fruit, but they should also bear much fruit, and they should bear more and more fruit, and their fruit should remain. And so we've seen that the essence of the Christian life is spiritual union with Christ. We've seen that the presence of spiritual fruit is the indispensable proof of spiritual union with Christ. And now thirdly, the production of spiritual fruit hinges upon spiritual union with Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So there's an advance in the thought here from the previous observation. Previously, we saw that the presence of spiritual fruit proves union with Christ. But here, the production of spiritual fruit hinges upon that union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The thought is advanced. The presence of fruit indicates union with Christ, but for that fruit to remain, one must remain in Christ. For the fruit to abide, we need to abide in Christ. Our productivity of spiritual fruit depends on that. The branch receives all of its life, all of its sustenance from the vine. And as long as that branch remains attached to the vine, it bears fruit. Disconnect it from the vine, and the fruit ceases. In the same way, if you and I wish to continue to be fruitful branches, fruitful disciples of the Lord Jesus, we must continue to remain in Christ. If we would be fruitful disciples of Christ, we must abide in him. But what does it mean to abide in Christ? Practically speaking, what does that involve? We could have a whole series of messages on this. I'm just going to briefly mention 3 things that indicate abiding in Christ, or things that we need to be involved in to abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ means, among other things, being vitally attached to his word. John 8, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. To put it very simply, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ has a lot to do with what we do with our Bibles. Vital attachment to the Word of Christ. Continuing in the Word of Christ means believing it, reading it, studying it, learning it, meditating on it, being strengthened by it, being nourished by it, allowing it to influence your thoughts, your decisions, and your actions. And so abiding in Christ involves this. It involves vital attachment to the Word of Christ. Another thing that abiding in Christ involves is communion with Christ. Daily fellowship and communion with Christ. Seeking Him in prayer. Jesus assumes this in verse 7 of the chapter. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Jesus assumes that those who abide in Him will pray. And then a third thing. Abiding in Christ means living in a certain way, conducting your life in a certain way. Colossians 2 and verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And we know that that expression, walk, walking is a figurative expression in the Bible, used dozens of times in the Old Testament and the New Testament to designate how one conducts his or her life, how one behaves, how one lives. Abiding in Christ means walking in Him. It means to live in a way that pleases Him, to live in the presence of Christ, living in obedience to Christ, living to please Christ, living as one who loves Christ, and living as one who is loved by Christ. Abiding in Christ involves all of this and much more. So this is our third proposition. The production of spiritual fruit hinges upon spiritual union with Christ. There's a fourth lesson that we can draw from this metaphor. The production of spiritual fruit occurs through the Father's pruning activity. The production of spiritual fruit occurs through the Father's pruning activity. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. The metaphor here is all about the cultivation of grapes. In order to produce the most grapes and the best grapes, the vine dresser goes through the rows and he removes the dead, fruitless branches that sap away the strength from the vine. It's like suckers on a tomato plant. If you don't pull those things off, you get large branches and you get more plant than you do tomatoes. And so you have to pull off the dead suckers or pull off the dead branches. And then those dead branches are gathered and they're burned. But the branches that have fruit on them are cut back and they're pruned. And the Father makes them more fruitful. In the very same way, the heavenly vine dresser removes these dead, fruitless, professing followers of Christ. He eliminates them. And if you want to know what that's about, that's another sermon. It's a very involved matter. We can't get into that now. But the Father eliminates the dead, fruitless vines, but He prunes and cleanses professing followers of Christ who bear fruit so that they will bear more fruit. There's a play on words here in the Greek that doesn't come across in our English Bibles. Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He aire, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He kathaire, He prunes it, He cleanses it, so that it may bear more fruit. And the similarity in the sound of the verbs draws attention to the actions that they describe. If I were to say to you, quitters fail, but winners prevail, those two words sound alike and draws attention to the actions described by those words. And Jesus does something similar here, not to be clever, but to draw attention to contrasting actions. Branches that don't bear fruit are cut away in the sense that they're eliminated. Branches that bear fruit are also cut away, but in the sense of being cleansed. And that's what happens to a fruitful branch. Prune it, it'll bear more fruit. And the reason it bears more fruit is because it has life in it. It has life in it because it's vitally attached to the vine. In the same way, if you prune a true Christian, cleanse a true Christian, discipline a true Christian, he or she becomes more fruitful, not less. And that's because such a person has life. A person has life because he or she is vitally attached to Jesus, the true vine. So how does the Father prune these living branches? Well, you know how he does it. Primarily through his providential dealings with them, through trials and afflictions, the Father prunes the branches. He prunes them through suffering. The activity is depicted in the parable of a sower. Let's turn back to Mark chapter 4 just briefly. Mark chapter 4. The parable of the soils, it's sometimes called. Look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 5. Jesus here speaks of seed that falls on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And then in verses 16 and 17, you have the Lord's interpretation. In verse 16, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Luke adds temptation. The sun represents temptation in Luke 8 and verse 13. So here are these good-looking plants. They're taller than the rest. They sprout more quickly than the rest. They look very promising. We look at this and we think, there's going to be a good crop here. And we get excited about it. But no sooner does the sun come out, they wither and die. Because they have no roots. But not so with the seed sown on the good soil. When the sun shines on those plants, they grow. They get stronger. They bear fruit. So you got the same action in both cases. In one case, that action destroys the plant. In the other case, it strengthens the plant. One plant is dead, one plant is alive. The same action that destroys a dead branch strengthens a living one. Two people. In the real world, two people experience the same things. The same action occurs. One is crushed, the other is preserved and strengthened. One hardens, the other melts. We see something similar in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look with me at verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fire of affliction that burns up false faith tests and purifies and strengthens true faith. True faith that is tested and purified and proven will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus returns. Peter, throughout this letter, he looks ahead to the glory to come. He speaks about persecuted Christians, suffering Christians, but he's always looking ahead to the glory to come. And we need to do the same as well. We need to be thinking about what lies ahead, the glory that is to come. And so we have this fourth observation. Fourthly, we've seen that the production of spiritual fruit occurs through the Father's pruning activity. This brings us this morning to a fifth and final observation, and that is But the production of spiritual fruit glorifies the Father. The production of spiritual fruit glorifies the Father. Let's go back to John 15 and look at verse 8. Verse 8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Some English translations read, "You will be my disciples." And we need to understand in what sense we will be. We don't become disciples of Christ by bearing spiritual fruit. You all know this. We're not saved by works that we perform. We don't earn our acceptance from God by bearing spiritual fruit. But rather, the idea is that we become disciples of Jesus by demonstrating that we are. We believe in Him, and then we show ourselves to be Jesus' disciples by bearing spiritual fruit. We prove, or we demonstrate, that we are Jesus' disciples by bearing spiritual fruit. And Jesus says that this glorifies the Father. To be very precise, the production of spiritual fruit in the lives of Jesus' followers is the way the Son glorifies the Father. If you really look at the passage carefully, that's what Jesus is saying. Of course, we are glorifying God when we bear spiritual fruit, but the meaning of Jesus' words here has a different focus, a very specific focus. The spiritual fruit that grows out of spiritual union between Jesus and His followers is the way that Jesus brings glory to His Father. We find this back in chapter 14. If you look back at chapter 14 and verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then if you look, Jesus promises here that the answer to prayer, He answers prayer when we pray in Jesus' name. He answers prayer so that the Father may be glorified in Him. In chapter 15, Jesus promises the very same thing in specific connection to fruit bearing. Look at verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." And then look at verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you." And so according to verse 7, the spiritual fruit of Jesus' followers is a consequence of two things. It's a consequence of the life of the vine in them, and also a consequence of the Son's response to the prayers of God's people. And this is the way that Jesus glorifies His Father. It is by the production of spiritual fruit in the lives of His disciples. So surely we glorify God when we bear spiritual fruit. But Jesus here in these passages draws attention to the fact that He glorifies His Father when we bear spiritual fruit. So here we have these five propositions. And there are many more that we could draw from this metaphor. Five propositions that could be drawn from this vine dresser branch picture. And this morning we spent a little bit more time on the final three, which have to do with the production of spiritual fruit. And from these propositions, from this passage, we learn at least three things about the production of spiritual fruit in the life of the Christian. First of all, its origin. It hinges upon spiritual union with Christ. Secondly, its occasion. It occurs through the Father's pruning activity. And then thirdly, its object. It glorifies the Father. So what lessons can we draw from this? What practical use can we make of this passage? Well, there's a lot of things that could be said. I'm going to set before you two general ideas this morning and make a number of applications in connection with those two general ideas. First lesson is this: beware of growing weary and fainting under God's pruning knife. Beware of growing weary and fainting under God's pruning knife. God is committed to make His people holy. He's at work in them to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's turn just briefly to Hebrews chapter 12. I don't think I'll read the whole thing. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, Hebrews chapter 12. And I trust most of you are familiar with this chapter. The portion that talks about God chastening. He's a chastening Father. Hebrews 12. Look at verse 6. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son whom He receives. When we are under God's pruning knife, sometimes we think, no, God is not with me. God, I don't have a sense of God's love. And yet, how many times have we been comforted and encouraged by this statement? Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son whom He receives. And the writer goes on, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you and I are not disciplined, we are not true children of God. And so discipline is a fact of life in the experience of the Christian. And then look at verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If we were subject to the lesser, we should be subject to the greater. And he goes on in verse 10. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. Our Heavenly Father disciplines His children the way earthly fathers discipline theirs, except that He knows what He's doing. He knows exactly what He's doing. His discipline is perfect, tailor-made for each and every child of God. And He always disciplines us with the very best goal in mind. It is so that we may share His holiness. What an indescribable privilege that we might share the holiness of God. That we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And look with me at verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. When God puts pressure on you, when He brings trials and difficulties and temptations, and when He brings inconveniences into your life, when God brings you into a narrow place and God squeezes you, what comes out? Like this water bottle. If I squeeze it, water's going to come out. That's because that's what's in there. When God squeezes you, what comes out? Obedience? Faith? Trust? Or disobedience? Anger? Resentment? Complaining, maybe bitterness, hard thoughts of God. You know, God already knows what's in our hearts. Many times we don't know what's in our hearts. And He gets out His pruning knife of affliction to show us what's in our hearts. He brings to us the pruning knife of trouble and difficulty to make us more fruitful. He uses the pruning knife of difficult providences, the pruning knife of painful trials, the pruning knife of disappointments. The older we get, there are disappointments. Things don't work out like we thought they would. Things don't work out the way we planned. There's the pruning knife of aging. That's a difficult one. The pruning knife of financial pressure, or the pruning knife of poor health. The pruning knife of loneliness. The pruning knife of an uncertain future. And And God has many ways to prune the branches, to prune His people. And in this way, He cuts away sin and cuts away disloyalty and cuts away what's unimportant in life so that you and I might abide in Christ more wholeheartedly, so that we might be a more fruitful Christian, so that you might love Christ more sincerely, that you might trust Christ with a greater faith, so that you might serve Christ more consistently and more humbly and more faithfully. Be patient, brothers and sisters, and wait on the Lord. We're not good at waiting. We like things to move along. We don't like to wait. But be prepared to wait. Be prepared to wait a long time. We're so prone to murmur and complain, prone to get anxious, prone to get angry. Trial is the pruning knife that God uses to detach our affections from the things of this world and to draw us to Christ and to drive us to the Bible, to drive us to prayer, to show us our hearts, to humble us. We tend to think so much better of ourselves than we are. But God shows us what we're like. He shows us ourselves. We are not the people that we think we are. If we were placed in just the right circumstances, there's no telling what we would do. But God knows. You know, you don't have to be tortured for your faith. You don't have to be imprisoned for your faith. We think about this. You can find out what's in your heart just by looking at the way you respond to your trials right now, where you are. It's a temptation, isn't it? The older we get, temptation to slack off, to ease up. I've been in the way for a while. I've paid my dues. I've given the Lord my pound of flesh. Cop the let someone else do it attitude. Things don't work out like we planned. People disappoint us. People don't live up to our expectations. And changes come. And we're disappointed with these changes. And in the midst of that, it's a temptation to become cynical and get angry with people around us and to let go of biblical convictions and to let go of godly habits and godly disciplines and to refrain from serving. I'll let somebody else do it. And such attitudes can seem all the more justified because we say, well, I'm older now. I'm not as young as I used to be. You know, it's expected I'm going to slow down a bit. We justify it. It's only reasonable that I won't do as much as I used to do. But Psalm 92, verses 12 to 14. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They will be full of sap and very green. Of course, the activity that we do necessarily will change as we get older. We may not be able to do as much as we did when we were younger, but the fruitfulness remains. Where there's life, there's fruit. And the pruning never stops in this life. Never stops. There's no retirement from God's pruning knife. Not in this life. I do believe the last lap is the hardest. People talk about the young people. We need to minister to the young people. That's true. We do need to minister to the young people. What about the older folks? The last lap is the hardest. We get tired. We get weary. We might begin well, but we must also end well. The most eminent saints in history have been greatly afflicted. They've been men and women who have suffered greatly. If you think about the people in your life or people that you know of that you look up to as being like the spiritual giants, in every case you can see that God has given those people peculiar trials. I wouldn't want to switch places with them. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. Because the most eminent saints of history have been greatly afflicted. And yet our Heavenly Father knows exactly what He's doing. He has a good end in store for His people. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not, along with him, freely give us all things? God knows exactly what he's doing. So, brothers and sisters, beware of growing weary and fainting under God's pruning knife. Then there's a second and final lesson we can draw from this passage. Plead with God that he will make you an increasingly fruitful disciple of Christ. Pray and plead with God that he will make you an increasingly fruitful disciple of Christ. I want to warn you against what might be called a reductionistic or minimalizing approach to the Christian life. Sometimes we run into people, and if they don't say it with their words, you see it in the way that they live. How little can I do and still make it to heaven? How little can I be and how little can I do and still pass for a Christian? And this is all wrong. Rather, we should say, oh, that I could be more fruitful for my Savior. How little I do for Christ. After all the sacrifices and all the training and all the study and all the sermons I've heard and the books that I've read and all the investment that God has made in me, how little I do for the glory of Christ. I'm amazed at his patience with me. We're struck with this, how patient God is with us. Thomas Manton, he says, we can hardly believe God's readiness to do good to his creatures and reward our slender service. That's what our service is. It's slender. And we're amazed that God would reward us for it. So beware of this reductionistic approach to things. Where does this come from? This reductionistic approach is rooted in a number of things. One of the things it's rooted in is a skewed view of the relationship between faith and works. Well, I'm not saved by what I do, so therefore what I do isn't important. Well, there's something wrong with that. Something really wrong with that. Sometimes this reductionistic approach is rooted in an unwarranted fear of legalism. There are some people, you would think the worst possible thing you could be is a legalist. You have to avoid that at all possible costs. And I'm not saying that you should be a legalist, but sometimes there's this unwarranted fear of legalism, and so I'm not concerned about what I do. That's legalism, to be concerned about what you do and how you live. Sometimes this reductionistic approach is rooted in just plain selfishness. I don't want to have to sacrifice. I don't want to have to bear the cross. I don't want to have to deny myself. It's just plain selfishness. And some people, it's amazing how biblical they get over some things. When you ask them to make sacrifices or ask them to do things, no, I'm not going to budge unless I see it explicit in Scripture. Suddenly they become very biblical about things. I'm not going to budge one millimeter beyond what's explicitly required in the Bible. You know, if you're going to plant a church, you can't be thinking like that. You've got to go the extra mile. You've got to make sacrifices. If you're going to continue to have a church planted, if you're going to have a thriving ministry, you can't just have a reductionistic, minimalistic approach. Thinking like this will kill the pursuit of greater fruitfulness. How can we be more fruitful? Let me mention three things. First of all, seek to develop a greater sense of dependence on the Lord in all things. Seek to develop a greater sense of dependence on the Lord in all things. And what will help us to develop a conscious dependence and reliance upon Christ so that we can be more fruitful? It's the truth of what Jesus says back in John 15 and verse 5, this truth. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we believe that? Apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, if you and I really believe that, what's the first thing we're going to do? What do you think? Well, what's the first thing we're going to do if we really believe that? Pray. That's the first thing. This is where prayer comes from. It's out of this overwhelming sense. Yes, Jesus is right. Apart from him, I can do nothing. And when that reality dawns upon our souls, It squeezes from us prayer that God will take our feeble efforts and use them to glorify Himself. The reality of our utter weakness, utter powerlessness, will drive us to prayer before anything else. Earnest, hearty, sincere, fervent prayer. How we need God's help. And Jesus promises to answer our prayers so that we will be more fruitful. And it's in this way that He glorifies His Father. So let me ask you this morning, what does your prayer life say about your sense of dependence upon God? What does your prayer life say about your sense of dependence on the Lord? The persistency of your prayer life. The frequency of it, the intensity of it. What does it say about what you believe with regard to your dependence on the Lord? Do you and I trust more in our analysis of things, our assessment of things, than we trust in the Lord? Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Do we really believe that? Or do we trust more in our assessment of the situation and what I can do about the situation? Do we run ahead with our plans without prayer? When major decisions come, do we just run ahead with our plans? Proverbs 16, verse 3, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. So this is the first thing. Seek to develop a greater sense of dependence on the Lord in all things. Second way we can be more fruitful. Aim to nourish and strengthen vital attachment to Christ. He's the source of our life. He's the source of everything that we are. Everything that we do, everything that we will be, we must be firmly rooted in Him. By prayer and communion. You know, it's valuable to not just pray at set times. As parents, we teach our children, not just at the set times. Sometimes the best lessons are at those other times that aren't scheduled. Just all of life, teaching our children. But we don't want to go to that other extreme that we don't have set times for prayer and communion with God. I don't think one of the best times for prayer and communion with God is on your way to work. And sometimes this is what happens. God's people forget, I need to set aside time special to be alone with Christ. I'll just pray on the way to work. Now, if you live in New Jersey, that's not going to be quality time, I'll tell you that, on the way to work. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 6, when you pray, go into the inner room, go into your closet, close the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We must not allow prayer, our prayer life, to degenerate just into nothing more than a mental exercise as we're doing everything else we're doing in life. By attending upon the Word of God, by obedience to the Word of God, this is how we know communion with Christ. By firmness in temptation. Temptation comes, you know what you do in that first millisecond when temptation comes settles the issue. If you hesitate, and the Puritans talk about parley, if you parley with it, it's deadly. We maintain communion with Christ by firmness in temptation, by quick repentance from sin. Aim to nourish and strengthen vital attachment to Christ. And then thirdly, a third way we can be more fruitful, seek to live in a way that honors God. Do you live for the glory of God? No matter what you're doing, no matter what the thing is, whether it's work or something at home or something in the community, is it your desire that you would live a life that testifies to the glory of God and honors Him? Live for the honor of God. Maintain a testimony before others that will honor God. Live in such a way that says to other people, God is great. My God, the God whom I love and worship and serve, my God is great. My God is good. My God is worthy of honor and obedience and trust and devotion and worship. Live in a way that shows others there's something more to live for than just the junk in this world. My God is good. My God is worthy to be honored and glorified. Live in a way that shows other people that there are higher things to live for than just ourselves. Greater things to live for. There's a higher purpose in life than just to live for ourselves and what we desire. Live in a way that points other people to Christ. And this brings me to my final comments. In all this discussion about bearing fruit, we must not forget the larger framework in which this matter of fruit bearing is set. And that is the gospel. It all occurs in the framework of the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news about redemption in Christ. And there's a sense in which every single person who can hear me right now, every single person in this room and beyond, can understand the gospel of Christ. The story of redemption is simple and it's clear. I want you to listen to Joe Rigney. I got this from a guy named Joe Rigney. I don't really know much about Joe Rigney, but he wrote a book called Lewis on the Christian Life. And he says in that book, God the author is telling a story. And the main character in this story is a king, a divine king, who rules his realm with peace and justice. But like all good stories, God's story has a conflict. A rebel lord seduces the king's subjects away from him and makes them his slaves, twisting them to his will. But the divine king will not leave his subjects to rot. The divine king, at great cost to himself, slays the dark lord and liberates his people. Or, Rigney says, if you prefer, kills the dragon to get the girl. Kills the dragon to get the girl. How many stories have you read over the course of your lifetime or heard where the prince kills the dragon to get the girl? That's the gospel. That's the plan of redemption. This is what God does to save guilty sinners. Christ kills the dragon to save his bride. This is what God is after. This is his great plan of redemption. How does he slay the dragon? By his death on the cross. By his blood shedding on the cross, he destroys the works of the devil. And he does, in his life and death, he does for sinners what they cannot do for themselves. He makes atonement for their sins and bears their guilt. The righteous one bears their guilt and bears their punishment for them. And now he offers amnesty on one condition, that you will trust in him exclusively to save you and deliver you from your sins. And if you do that, if you look to Christ and Christ alone to deliver you from your sins, God promises he will save you from your sins. So let me ask you right now, are you trusting Christ to deliver you from your sins? I know that most of you are. I don't know that all of you are. Are you trusting Christ to save you from your sins? Or maybe you're not trusting Christ. Maybe you're putting him off. Sometimes people get in the habit of putting Christ off. You come to church every week. You hear the gospel over and over again. And you get in this bad habit, this dangerous habit of putting Christ off. And after a while, it just becomes the thing you do. You hear the gospel preached and you throw it over your shoulder and you put Christ off week after week. Oh, my friend, are you thinking about where you're heading? Think about what lies ahead. Judgment is coming. We will all stand before God and give an account of ourselves and give an account of our lives. Are you thinking about that? Are you thinking about where you're going and the fact that one day you're going to have to give an account to the God who made you? If you stop and think about that, and think about it seriously, you know you're not ready to face God. You're not ready to meet God in judgment. There's only one way you can be ready, and that is to look to Christ. Find refuge in Christ. Find safety. Find redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we are in Christ, we are not safe. You might leave here today and say, oh, I'll just go here, I'll go there, I'll go about my business. But you and I are not safe unless we are in Christ. Are you trusting Christ to save you from your sins? A firm grasp upon what Jesus has done and what Jesus has endured to save us is a strong incentive to be more fruitful. May God help us to be more fruitful believers in the days ahead. Let us pray. Our Father, we who are here this morning, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, we marvel at the greatness of your mercy and loving kindness to us. Lord, how grateful we are for all that you've done in our lives. We're amazed, we're astounded that you would save the likes of us and what you've done for us. Father, we thank you for your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his perfect righteousness and his atoning death. Thank you for your pity and your mercy upon us. We thank you that in time you called us to yourself and gave us new hearts. And you've given us a new life and given us a new hope. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Surely, our Father, in view of these mercies, we ought to be a fruitful people. And Father, we're amazed, even as Mr. Manton said, we're amazed that you would reward us for our slender service. We ask our Father that you would grip us in the days ahead with the greatness of your mercy toward us, the pity that you've had upon us, that we might be more fruitful servants of the Lord Jesus. Father, please forgive us of our complaining. Please forgive us of the times when we've been lazy and unmotivated. Please forgive us for the many times when we've not really sacrificed as we should in order to serve you. And Lord, work in our hearts, work by the Spirit to cause us to be a fruitful people. Help us to bear increasing fruit in the days ahead. We think of our friends, relatives, neighbors, work associates who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would grip them with the fact that they will not live forever, that a day is coming when they must leave this world and they must stand before you in judgment. Show them, Father, that they're not ready to stand before you apart from the heavenly advocate, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has made propitiation for the sins of his people. Grant, Father, that we might look to him and trust in him and cling to him and cling to him for our very lives, looking to him to save us from our sins. Father, we thank you for meeting with us today and for the wonderful privilege of being gathered in your house. Please seal your word to our hearts. Work your word in our hearts in the days ahead, that we might be fruitful men and women who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We plead these mercies in his name. Amen. Amen.